Beloved of God, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Beloved, listen, we can artificially awaken men and women by employing the art of appeal or appealing to the natural senses, attracting them by engaging in the art of attraction, or we can trust that God's power is available to draw sinners to salvation, giving to them a deep longing to love Christ and to serve Him until He returns. We can serve the cause of Christ confident that His work is never achieved by any means that we engage in. Of course, we do know that God uses means, but those means are never the reason God saves anyone. Or we can, as so many are doing, sadly structure what we do to incentivize or motivate people. We can make serving here at the fellowship really fun instead of fruitful. We can employ that strategy to mislead others. But we do know from the scripture, as the psalmist says, that no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. And with that, we know that we can only trust in God's grace to draw sinners to salvation and to sustain them according to his saving grace. And when that soul has been redeemed and rescued, brought graciously and lovingly to the family of God, their devotion to God, while it is commanded, becomes a reasonable thing for them to do. In other words, grace motivates them to live for Christ. It is not a taxing or languishing response to God. It is a loving response to God's great love and His grace. Well, the question is, what categories are you under? Are you attracted to the church because it is fun? Are you attracted to the church because when it's done, it's like, we really had a fun time this morning? Are you drawn to the church because the truth is being spoken, proclaimed, Christ is being exalted, and He's central to the church? What category are you in? Have you been so amazed by the grace of God that you are passionate and excited to respond to God's amazing grace in the way that the Scripture says that you will? In our passage this morning, beloved, there is really an ongoing discussion and a teaching on the aspect of two worlds. There are two worlds in this text. One world is evil, and that world is opposed to God. That world is where everyone begins their life on earth. Everyone is born in this world, of this world, conceived and born with a sin nature that gravitates and is drawn to by this world. Everyone is born ready to expose their opposition to God. And so if that is left unchecked or poorly disciplined, habits are formed, and desires of our personal sin are fervently pursued and fulfilled. That world that I'm just referring to in Ephesians chapter 2 is a world that is encouraged by the devil. You and I are living in that world, a world that would rather legislate and legalize sin. It is here where, in this world, the grace of God works so convincingly to rescue us from the sins we love, from the world we adore, and the devil who influences and controls us. It is here in this world where God graciously lavishes His love upon us in such amazing and life-changing ways. Now, our focus this morning is in verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. But that section really circles back to the end of verse 5. If you look at verse 5, when it says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive with Christ." And then the end of verse 5 says, "By grace you have been saved." Well, why is this extension in verses 8 and 9, this continuing exposition of verse 5, why is this so needed here? Why is it extended to the church in Ephesus? Why do we need to know this today? Well, let me just give you at least a couple nuggets of truth so that you can grasp this in a more meaningful and rich way. First of all, it is so that you and I will know that God's deeds are an extension of his character. That God's deeds are an extension of his character. Right? But our deeds in sin are an expression of our character. Our deeds in sin are an expression of our character. Once again, you're still seeing two worlds here. Because it is in our nature to sin, and it is in God's nature to save. So when you think of salvation being all of God's grace, you always have to remember that it is in your nature without the grace of God in Christ to sin. But it is in God's nature to save. Grace then reminds us of God's nature to save. But there is something else that the Christian, the believers in Ephesus, would have been so reassured by, and it is God's grace reassures us because it is God who has taken initiative to save sinners. It is God who chose to love them and to set his love upon them before the foundation of the world. It is God who knows that it is in our nature to sin, who loves us so marvelously. He loves us into the timeless eternity that he's prepared for us. So when you look at those, the two worlds, and then the two natures, grace is truly amazing. When you see the world of sin opposed to God and you and your nature being drawn in opposition to God, grace is truly amazing. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do we actually think that the conflict in this world has to do with social problems? Are we that naive to realize that the conflicts in this world has nothing to do with social inequality? Have we been duped into thinking that that's the problem? No, beloved, we're in two worlds and you're living in one or the other. And when you get to verses 11 through 22 of Ephesians, it says, therefore, at verse 11, there's no disconnect between the marvel of God's grace and the Christian who once lived in that world of sin, separated from God, now sees the reality of two worlds, and now they're pursuing the reality of what it means to be in Christ. Oh, brothers, only God by Spirit can change us and change our minds concerning this corrupt, sinful cancer in society today. That it is not an issue that calls for social reform. It's an issue that calls for sanctification. It's an issue that calls for total and global salvation. And that will only come when our Savior purges this corrupt and evil world and he creates a world anew. In the meantime, beloved, you should be amazed by this amazing grace of God. And our topic and our lesson today is simple. It is why God's grace amazes and reassures. Why God's grace amazes and reassures. Well, God's grace amazes and reassures in verses 8 and 9 because God's grace is the source of your salvation. God's grace is the source of your salvation. Second, in verses 8 and 9, God's grace confirms your contribution. God's grace confirms your contribution. Of course, those two truths are interwoven in verse 8 and in verse 9. Look at this text, beloved. This is God speaking to us. Our God is ever so clear in his word. He is ever so true. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Right? But then notice, it confirms your contribution. And this is not your own doing. God's grace is the source of your salvation. It is the gift of God. God's grace confirms your contribution, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. At the very beginning, beloved, God's grace being the source of your salvation in verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And the construction in the original Greek text is masterfully inspired to reassure the church that salvation comes from God. Just want you to notice this with me, beloved. from the Greek text, if you were to ever look at it, the word grace is placed close to the beginning of the sentence. Then at the end of verse 8, God precedes or comes before the word gift. And so you see that these are divinely arranged truths proving that God acts alone to save sinners. Now we do know that the definition of this word grace means the exercise of God's goodness or his favor to those who deserve only his righteous wrath or holy displeasure. This is God's favor to those who deserve only his righteous wrath or holy displeasure, and his holy displeasure and his righteous wrath is a response to their unrighteousness and their unholiness. So grace, the name alone and its meaning, negates any possibility of earning salvation. No one can ever say they deserve God's grace, because here in verse 8, grace being the source or the grounds of salvation means that there is nothing we can do, and it confirms our contribution in this text when it says there is nothing in you and there's nothing that you can do. But it also says in our text that faith is the means by which this free gift of salvation is received. It says through faith. And of course, there have been arguments made concerning this word faith in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2. Arguments have been made that the faith here could possibly be a reference to our Lord's faithfulness. Of course, if we accept that meaning, then we would say that God's goodness, the grace of God in our salvation depended on and relied not on our faithfulness, but in the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look at the faithfulness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we would say that his faithfulness included his active obedience to the Father, seen through his perfect life on earth. But if we were to extend or continue this faithfulness of Christ, we would say that Christ's faithfulness is also seen in his passive obedience through his active and willing sacrifice on the cross. And so that's an idea, a summary of the faithfulness of Christ. And so if we were to take that particular position, that view, we would say that verse 8 is saying, by grace you have been saved through the faithfulness of Christ. Of course, we do know that our Lord and Savior was faithful. The writer in Hebrews says that in a couple of occasions that our Savior was a faithful one. In verse 16 and verses 16 through 18 of Hebrews 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so we know that our Savior was faithful. We know that God the Father is also faithful, and because he is faithful, he can be trusted. Therefore, God's faithfulness, and because Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, it means that he can be trusted. So to believe God is to trust that what he says is true. You believe that God is trustworthy. And so if you were to look at this text, and you would say that because God is trustworthy, that upon the trustworthiness of God, you respond to the truth that you have heard by obeying the claims that that truth has upon your life. All of that is by implication. But I would say that this text is not revealing the faithfulness of Christ. I would say that is by implication true. But the text here in Ephesians chapter 2 is not necessarily a reference to the faithfulness of Christ, as much as it is indicating that when you believe, listen, beloved, when you believe, you trust what God says and what Christ has done is true. You trust that what God has spoken and what Christ has done is true. That being said, it still rests on God, because faith is not so much about you as it is the exercise of your trust in the object of your faith, both in who God is and what he has promised to do. Beloved, if you look at this text, if God's grace is the source of your salvation, God's grace confirms your your contribution. Beloved, it confirms that you are impotent, that you are weak, that there's no strength in you. Therefore, the strength is not in your faith. The power is not in your faith. The power comes from God to believe that He is to be relied upon, that He can be trusted. So great faith, Jesus spoke about that, great faith is not measured on your power to believe. Great faith is measured according to its total reliance on the object of that faith. It's one of the glorious wonders of salvation, is the gift of faith to totally trust that what God has spoken in and through His Son is true. Of course, we do not want to ignore the fact and the importance of faith. Faith is the means where we appropriate God's promises. But the text drives home that the means of faith is focused on the object of that faith. That you're attesting to the faithfulness of God the Father when you believe in the message of the gospel. You are attesting to the faithfulness of God the Son when you embrace and believe what He has done for you. So faith here as the means in receiving the gift is crucial, but what is more important is that the object of your faith is reliable. Now we can know that this is another amazing work of amazing grace to actually believe that this is true. Because Paul reminds us that the gospel is, it is foolishness to the world. It is foolishness to the world. But for those whose eyes have been opened, faith is an active response on the part of the sinner to what God has done in Christ and what God promises to do for those who trust, listen, only in Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Faith is an active response on the part of the sinner to what God has done in Christ and what God promises to do for those who trust only in Christ for forgiveness and salvation. So the faith in this case reveals that when you trust, you have abandoned every self-invested plan to help yourself by your works, and that you agree that being a good person is not good enough. And when you trust in the person and the work of Christ, you acknowledge that you are that sinner in need of the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're acknowledging that when you believe that God sent Christ to live for you, to die for you, and was raised from the dead for you. Or, but you or someone may ask, well, what about my faith? As if you own it. Is that not something to talk about, my faith? Of course, the topic of personal faith and its power, it has infiltrated, I would say, the general Christian environment. You do have hyper faith or word of faith people. They will actually deify and magnify faith. Faith is almost a power all its own. But to the contrary, from the scripture, it was not your faith that convinced God to save you. It was God's plan to save you by grace and in harmony with His love before He created you. The text does not say, by faith you are saved through grace. It says, by grace you are saved or have been saved through faith. It is the grace of God. It is God's good nature and His kindness poured out upon the sinner that saves. What our faith and trust in God does, it does unleash the promised salvation. But salvation calls a sinner to believe, or the gospel calls a sinner to believe so that they may be saved, because God appoints faith as the sinner's response to the truth. It is an act of trust. It is not a deed of trust. It is an act of trust. It is a response, not a work. It is something that we do in responding to the truth. We can say it this way, that faith is the response of the heart graciously open to hear the good news of God's revelation through Christ. Faith is the response of the heart graciously open to hear the good news of God's revelation through Christ. But you do remember, though, that this gracious work reveals who you were, and this grace will continue to reveal who you are in Christ. But if you look at verses 1 through 3, this is a gracious work of God to reveal the real person. The real person that maybe you can cover your external blemishes. For the women, you can put on makeup. For the men, we can put on more clothes to hide our blemishes. If everything below is a bit south of the north, we prefer, and we're no longer bearing the six-pack that we once had when we were infants, we cover our blemishes. We hide them. We conceal them. But the gospel reveals the very depths of our heart. Beloved, that we are not just sinful. We are utterly sinful. We are utterly sinful. We are ruinously sinful. We are wickedly sinful. We are unrighteously sinful. We are horrendously sinful. It is gracious of our God to remind us of who we are in a world that mistakes the confrontation of sin as a ministry to foster low self-esteem. When humanity can never esteem themselves rightly without the righteous Redeemer. My brothers and sisters in Christ, the lenses of God's grace unveils the marvel and the wonders of salvation, but it also reveals the woefulness of our sinfulness, that we are utterly, completely, totally sinful. It is only in Christ where this problem of sin is resolved. What does the sinner do? When the sinner comes to this realization of who he is or who she is, and they hear the good news, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not a psychological mission. We're not playing mind games. God is faithful to assess the human heart accurately. He's not deceiving anyone. We're deceiving ourselves. Other people are deceiving us by telling us that we're not all that bad. When God says, no, you are terrible at heart because you have wandered away from me. I am the giver of life. How is it possible for you to live without me? When the sinner comes to this recognition, they see the majesty and the glory of Christ for their sins. This faith becomes a confident reliance, a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does this trust look like? Well, to illustrate it, I think that you and I will safely say that we do trust, and I know you do because you're looking at me and you're not looking anywhere else at this point in time. That may change in a couple minutes. But you trust that the roof over your head will not collapse, barring some catastrophic event. So you sit under it. If you did not trust the roof, you would always look for evidence of imperfection. Before every service, you will send an email and you would request that a roofing expert examine the roof prior to every service because you don't trust it. But when you trust the roof is in order, you sit comfortably without constantly looking up for imperfections. You sit with confidence because you trust that the designers, they met the full requirements for this roof to safely hold and house those who sit under it. When you trust in God for salvation, beloved, you look nowhere else but to the one he says to look to. To trust in this manner is to look to Christ alone for salvation. It is not about you. Your confidence is in Christ. Faith is a response to the message about God, your sin, and the Savior. Christ, who satisfied God's wrath and reconciled you to the Father, and in salvation, you look to none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. That is confidence. When you look only to Him as your Savior and the one who secured your eternal hope. We can meditate on that and rejoice, but there are other considerations, beloved, because faith is not just belief in the gospel message. Faith is not only the belief in the gospel message. Listen, beloved, faith and this reality, it eternally unites the sinner. Eternally unites the sinner with the Savior's work for them. It's eternal. For by grace you have been saved. By grace you are being saved. By grace you will always be saved. There is nothing to undo this, because this truth unites the sinner with the Savior's work for them. But it also unites you with the Savior. This is what we would call union with Christ. Union with the Savior. And if you look in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, if you look in God's Word, verse 3, it says that the God of our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, should be praised, exalted, glorified, who has blessed us where in Christ. Then in verse 4, even as He chose us in Him, this is being united with our Savior, receiving the benefits that He Himself has secured for us in His body. Verse 5, it says that He predestined us for adoption as Son. It doesn't say in, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. So by virtue of our union with Him, we are recipients of the benefits of being called children of God. Then in verse 7, it is in Him we have redemption through His blood. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Then in verse 13, it explains the gospel in a summarized form in verse 13 of Ephesians 1. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, it is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 of Ephesians 1, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith. Where's your faith, beloved? In the Lord Jesus. And that being said, because of that, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that becomes the grounds or the foundation for their good deeds toward all the saints. It is a response on the Christian's part because they've been united with the Savior. At times, union with Christ has been called believing into Jesus Christ. You've been brought into this fellowship with Him and through Him, where God, according to His unmerited grace, your repentance and faith, and according to His promises, God makes you and He brings you and He draws you into this rich and united fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here you share the joys of the Savior's life and sacrifice. You share the joy of the fellowship that you have with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this is all unmerited. This is all undeserving. And here's something else that we need to grasp, beloved, because if grace is God's unmerited gift to the undeserving, then faith is the undeserving sinner's trust in the person and work of Christ for them. If grace is God's unmerited gift to the undeserving, then faith is the undeserving sinner's trust in the person and work of Christ for them. Remember, grace, source of your salvation, and grace confirms your contribution. So grace is even more amazing when you see grace for what it is, and you see yourself for who you are. That salvation is of God and can never and will never originate from you. And that point is accentuated or highlighted in verse 8. It says, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Or as another translation would say, that this is not of yourself. Now, we were technical last week. We'll be technical again this week. And this is for you. I trust the Holy Spirit is enabling you to respond and to draw and to have those great, marvelous, inspired, and illuminated aha moments. But this is one of them. And it says, this is not of your doing. And this word, this, is important. Is this a reference to grace? That grace is not your own doing? Of course, we know that it is true. But I do not believe that the word this, that pronoun in verse 8, is referring to grace specifically. In fact, a closer look at the Greek text probably rules out grace because the text is not saying and focusing primarily on grace at this point in time. The text may be saying more for us here this morning. Well, could this text be an indication of faith? Is it saying that faith is God's gift, therefore faith is not your own doing? We know that it is true according to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. It says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And the word granted in verse 29 of Philippians chapter 1 is the Greek word charizomai. That is in the family of the word charis, which is grace. Another example of God's grace, or God's faith as a gift, is in Acts chapter 18, verse 27. In Acts 18, 27, it says, "Apollos assisted those who by grace had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ." So we can see from Scripture that grace is a gift. So if we were to translate the word "this" and flesh it out some more, we can say that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this gift of faith is not your own doing. And that is true. But it's possible God wants us to learn more about this truth in verse 8, extending beyond grace and extending beyond faith as being a gift. And it is this, beloved, that the entirety of your salvation is not your own doing. The entirety of your salvation, the whole of your salvation, every last aspect of it. We do know that salvation is a simultaneous event, with several actions taking place. But from justification all the way to glorification in the future, it has nothing to do with you. So the word "this," for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this work of salvation, of being saved by grace through faith, it is not your own doing. So grace confirms your contribution, and we know it by now, right? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Believing is a gift. Grace is a gift. God's Son is a gift. Nothing. No effort on your part to achieve it. And that's what this word entails. This word "this," or the word "this," is conveying that truth. So when you hear the gospel, that's God's grace. Beloved, you believe the gospel, that's God's grace. Then you're saved by God's grace, after applying his gift of grace to believe. So the beginning, everything in between, the end, all from God. Okay, well, why is this important for you and I to know? Well, number one, beloved, a study in the original language rules out all works to save and to sustain. From grace, beloved, to believing. And then in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And we will look at that, Lord willing, next Sunday. Yes, one verse, one Sunday, at least. But it is all from God. All the way from what he has ordained before the foundation of the world, in your salvation, and then also that you should walk in this newness of life. It is all by God. Listen to the significance, beloved, of this one word in the gospel text. One word. Because verses 1 through 10 is the gospel message. And listen, it is this. God's gift of grace is the only way faith in Christ works to bring about salvation. God's gift of grace is the only way, beloved, faith in Christ works to bring about salvation. It is a way of saying that it is absolutely not of yourself. So the point is that the entire event in salvation, from justification to conversion to the future glory, even in the present sense, the works that you are doing, it is God's grace alone that brought life where death once reigned. John R.W. Stott acknowledged this by stating that grace is neither your achievement nor a reward for any of your deeds of religion or philanthropy. There is nothing that you can do. So, beloved, the end of verse 8 extends this truth that grace confirms your contribution. It is not your own doing. But also, as you look at verses 8 and into verse 9 continues to support that truth that God's grace is the source of your salvation and God's grace confirms your contribution. It is not a result of works in verse 9. You see that. But then there's a purpose statement at the end. The purpose is so that no one may boast. And we do recognize that throughout the Apostle Paul's writing, as the Spirit inspired him, that God's glory was in view, glorifying God, but also recognizing God's glorious nature. And so man cannot boast in God and boast in himself. So here in verse 9 of Ephesians 2, and God is speaking to us as he spoke to the church in Ephesus, that God's gift are unearned. And you know this. You realize this, but it is something that we have to repeat to ourselves, especially when your sins overwhelm you. When your sins overwhelm you, and you feel like you're being overtaken by your sins, you will need this. And even, beloved, when you have fruitful days in Christ, you really need this. Because men will love to boast about his day and his accomplishments. Honey, how was your day? And immediately, if he's not thinking or she's not thinking, boasting begins. Boasting how well you drove and others did not. Boasting how you were the best employee on the job. Boasting about how well you handled adversity. Boasting, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is your first reaction. We have to be retrained and have to be taught that grace humbles the sinner and grace humbles those who are called saints. Earned saints boast. They're no real saints at all. Called saints are humbled by it. To be called a saint means that you're not one naturally. And there are many days when you don't look like one in reality. It is only the grace of God that you are who you are. And it keeps you and I in this path of humility. Therefore, and it says in verse 9, it's not a result of works, because God's grace abounds in marvelous ways. Think about this. God's gift of grace is the only way faith in Christ works to bring about salvation. We have reiterated that, but now listen to how the NASB, if you do have a copy of the North American Standard Bible, if you have a copy of that that is only for American people, I think I said that somewhere and the guy never asked me to preach again at his place. I wonder if there's a correlation. Please turn to your North American Standard Bible version. It says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, listen, beloved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." I love the North American Standard Version. I think it is very helpful. Because you are not the featured attraction in salvation. Okay, in reality, it is the new American. You are new Americans in Christ Jesus. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. You are now dismissed. Beloved, it is very clear that your deeds in verse, and listen, your deeds in verse 9 are not attractive. In verse 8, you yourself are not attractive. There is nothing that draws you to God. Your works are impotent and powerless, and so are you. So there's nothing in you, and there's nothing that you can do to obtain salvation. So if salvation does not originate with us, then we cannot obtain salvation in our own strength, and you cannot sustain the salvation. It is God's gift to you. So when you are struggling, because when we get to chapters 4 through 6, it reveals and continues to illuminate in our minds our struggles, and there are many. You have got a lot of sin in your life. Oh, no. Oh, yes. So do I. There's plenty. Now, there are probably a couple of reasons why you don't notice. First of all, your self-examination, as I remember before, is not the best. And then you define sin differently. You got to define sin God's way. If you don't, then you'll never repent of it. And you will live a self-righteous life. the rest of your days, you'll claim Jesus as Lord. You will, by lips. But, beloved, confessing Christ as Lord is also confessing your sins. Because your acts of sins are contrary to the nature of the Christ who dwells in. You've been given a new nature. And your sins are conflicting with this new and holy nature. Every sin you commit is odious before God. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? God is merciful. But beloved, Christ Jesus did not alter the stench of sin. He conquered sin, but it still smells. It's still foul. It is still odious. And grace confirms that. Nothing in you. We just sang that hymn. Nothing in my hands. Nothing in your hands? Yes, beloved, nothing in your heart. God must give you a new heart. It is the grace of God. Well, now, if you would say, look, you know, this is really hard. No wonder people don't always come and come back. Let me just answer that. I am deeply concerned about them, but I'm more concerned about the judgment of God. I'm always concerned about people and their salvation, but I'm not concerned about someone not coming back because of this. I'm deeply concerned about the judgment of God, knowing the terror of the Lord. His judgment, I believe, is absolutely real. And I call everyone here, if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be a day of holy reckoning. But in Christ, that can be resolved. When the sinner trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, this is a reality. Now you may say, well, you know, I see a lot of nice people around, and they seem to be good people. They don't always believe what we believe, but they're cool and they're right. And so, yeah, I can see how someone's contribution is legit because they're nice people, and they do a lot of nice religious things, and they're very appealing in their words and their friendship. Well, here's something else to think about. When you recognize what God has done to demonstrate a love that he has for you, beloved, if you could be saved by your works, then Christ's death was excessive. The Bible says, it didn't say that our Savior suffered skin bruise or superficial wounds. It said it pleased the Father to crush him. That's not a play day. That's the agony of a father who is so righteous and so holy, so loving toward his son, but yet loving toward us, that he crushes the only acceptable sacrifice for sinners. And do you think that when we preach this way that we're taking this lightly, we can't take the cross of Christ seriously enough? It was not excessive, beloved, but if you can be saved by your own works, it was. Paul said, if righteousness, in this case, justification, where God declares a sinner righteous, if it were through the law, he said, then Christ died for no purpose. It was a needless death. Either Christ died for the dead, weak or helpless sinner, or God's rescue mission through his son was an overkill. It was too much. But it says that he endured hostility against sinners. It was not too much because it said it pleased the Father. It was the only thing to satisfy the Father. Beloved, your sins are so great. But we praise God that our Savior's grace and mercy is greater. So there's no boasting for us. There's no boasting for us at all. All the glory goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that we have to consider as a people, when we think that salvation is something not done by man, but by God, that in Ephesus, false teachers were not the major problem. They were not enforcing the Mosaic law. And that's not an issue for us today as such. But we are an incentive-driven society. We do hear in our society the daily incentives from the law of returns. Right? You reap what you sow. They have various names for it. Now, we do know that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, that is true. It is biblical. But today, it is no longer the law of reciprocity. Actually, it is the new God of reciprocity. And so children are raised on the deadly soil of self-righteousness. Instead of doing what they're told for the glory of God, and when they have done what they're told as our kids, they should all tell us, according to Luke chapter 17, that we are indeed unworthy slaves. We've only done what's expected of us. No, our youths are told the opposite. They hear that if you do good, you will be rewarded. If you're a good student, you will be eligible for Student of the Year. It's not for the glory of God. It is not so that we may know that our life is for Him and for Him alone. Or if you're a good son or daughter, dad and mom will take you out to your favorite restaurant. Or we'll reward you with money. Or employees of the month receive the benefit of walking 18 feet instead of 22 feet into their workplace because they have a student or an employee of the month banner. What an incentive that is. I walk less because I am an employee of the month. We are conditioned to work for rewards. We are conditioned to work our way. I mean, think about the words we use. We'll say, well, I'll figure something out. It sounds light. It sounds easy. Well, I'll get us out of this. I got us in it. I'll get us out of it. We are deeds driven. But according to God's divine truth in verses 1 through 3, here we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world. But as we develop these depraved habits, and then we pass them on to our children, then they struggle when they are called to obey God's law. And then we tell them, let me let you know why you cannot obey God's law. When it comes time to give them the gospel, we have spent so much time rewarding them for being good kids. When we never told them that if you cannot serve in the home and do your chores, take care of your assignments, if you cannot go to that job and labor for the glory of God, you are looking for the wrong rewards. We ourselves are trained that way. So when we see this dichotomy, this chasm, when we see juxtapose our death in sin and our lifelessness without Christ, and here's the life of God, yeah, we underestimate our sin, we devalue our sin, because we ourselves are still dealing with the corruption of a works-driven heart. But there's not one single act that you and I can commit. Nothing that we can do that can claim anything from God. So the text reconditions you to see that you are powerless. It confirms your contribution. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. What's more is that God owes you nothing. Even though you cannot do anything, you owe Him everything. He paid the debt you owed. You can never pay it back. And then what He calls you to do in verse 10, to live for Him, is what He has ordained. He has set the path for you to walk in. And you can only do it in His power. Listen, beloved, when you and I come face to face with the glory of God through the knowledge of the good news and the goriness of our sin, true gospel preaching and salvation awakens us and it clothes us with humility. What do? You desperately cling to the giver of life. You run to the mercy seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Falling on your knees is an act of brokenness and contrition before God. Listen, my brothers and sisters, no one comes to the cross with a view of their sins within them and are not confronted with reality of the glory of the cross before them. No one who views their sins within them and the glory of the cross before them can boast of what now brings them shame. You cannot. If you're boasting in yourself, you're still glorying in your sin. But when you boast in Christ, you're glorying in the cross. Let me turn your attention, beloved. You can turn there. I'm going to illustrate it. Just for a moment, Romans chapter 3. This is God's courtroom. And God's courtroom is the place in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 26, where a verdict is reached, but also there's a resolution. It was made plain to you, all right, beloved, that you and I are people all charged under sin. It means that we're all guilty before God. No one seeks after God. Now, it is obvious from God's impartial courtroom, which is the courtroom that you and I should be concerned about the most. It is where God silences everyone. No one has anything that will overrule God's verdict. You're guilty. There's no way your obedience to the law can fix it because you are soaked and drenched with your sins and guilt. Furthermore, the law of God is perfect. The law of God is holy. The commandments are righteous, Paul says in Romans 7. But the law, because of your sin, it serves the opposite of God's divine intent because of your sin. The law is good, but we are so bent in our sin that the law exposes more of our sin than we would have known before. Therefore, the law of God presently condemns all who are not saved. The law condemns them. There are always objections to this. We recognize that those objections will not go away. That doesn't matter because God's ruling is impartial and it is exact. God never misdiagnoses the sinner. And listen, God will never tell the sinner, someone may do that, but God will never tell the sinner, you are okay. Now, just a note for our young kids, whether it be your parents or your grandparents. If your parents or grandparents ever tell you that you're a good kid, be fearful. Because they have now become God. And that's not the God you want to fear. The object of the parents' mission is to bring the fear of God before you. Bring the literal fear of God, whether it's reverential fear or servile fear, that you're shaking because you're God, because you know that this God is holy. We're all guilty before God because we're all sinners. And there's no power within you to resist sin and receive salvation. You can only cast yourself at the mercy of God in Christ. What does that mean? In Romans 3, 9 through 26, when it turns us to the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect life satisfied the righteous demands of God's law, which was a demand for absolute perfect obedience. Secondly, his perfect sacrifice satisfied the just demands of God's law, which was a demand for a perfect sacrifice for sinners. And so when you get to Romans chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. It's no longer there. Why? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is declared righteous by God, declared righteous by faith apart from works of the law. Now, Romans addresses the Mosaic law most likely, but in Ephesians chapter 2, the works in reference here are works in general, that there's absolutely nothing that you can do to earn your way to God's favor. Well, why would the Apostle Paul say this? Well, the Spirit of God inspires him. What about the believers in Ephesus? Well, the believers in Ephesus would have heard in the background as they developed good morals and ethics. They would hear even in their mind, but also people around them. They would say, well, you're like us, Ephesian church. You're good people. In fact, they lived in a time where the sophists were the elite class of the wise. They were humanly wise and skilled teachers during that time. And so you have the sophists there telling the believers in Ephesus, you're good people. You're nice people. Why? Because they believed that man was the measure of all things. They were not interested in religion that involved a God. Although they were brilliant in history, science, math, and philosophy, they said that we are the standard of what is right and good. We are the standard of what is right and wrong. So you can hear them as the believers in Ephesus are dealing with the world around them. They're trying to persuade the believers there that you are better than the rest of the people because you're good people. You don't need God. You don't need religion. Or now it's society today, it's as long as you're happy, as long as your religion made you happy, as long as your religion made you drug-free, then I'm all for it. Because man is the measure of all things. The buck stops with us, not with the gods or religion or the God you claim to be in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why this illustration? Because pride is natural. The believers in Ephesus would have been tempted to think, man, I'm a pretty solid guy. The women would have been tempted to think, I'm a pretty solid woman. I'm a good-natured person. And even believers will say that from time to time. Because we are born with pride. Pride is natural to us. We will boast in ourselves and not boast in God. But when we view this text correctly, all boasting is excluded. Because naturally, we would prefer to dethrone God if it were possible than dethrone ourselves. Yes, beloved, we will even boast about our humility. Because it is natural, sinfully natural to us. And that is why the text is saying that as a result of what God has done by His grace, no one can boast. We can boast that we're never like the people down the street. We can boast and say that we've made great progress. Or we boast even in our humanity. We boast in the advancement of society. We will say that, yes, man is more advanced than ever. I really do agree, man has advanced. Yes, he is. He's using more drugs and manufacturing more destruction. Because man is the measure of all things. Man is advancing just the way the scripture says. He's getting worse. He walks tall, but he lives low in the exercise of just gross immorality. Clinging to relationships that are sinful, hardening his conscience, in and out of marriages. Talk about the violence in our world today. Some of those violent acts, like domestic violence, they're not always reported. But we are more violent today. We are getting worse. Our schools are no longer safe havens. Yes, I know we do not pray in school. Yes, I know we do not read the scriptures in school. Beloved, it is not about the prayer scripture. Man must be born again. Now, does the law curb those sins? Yes, it does. But remember, as Christians, we use the law to lead sinners to Christ. We are not just interested in morally responsible people. We are calling and commanding and imploring and pleading with sinners to be reconciled to God. Here we are in our society. We can boast about so many, but this text brings us to our knees. God is merciful toward you. He's gracious toward you. You cannot shake your head when the world burns with sin and deceitful lust. It says at one point in time, you were the same. And even now, are we not struggling over that from time to time in our own sin? Or if you would open up your thoughts one day to a fellow believer and really let them know what sins you're dealing with, they will run and hide as far as they can from you. God is merciful. In Christ, in spite of our sin, Him being the source of salvation, His grace confirms that your contribution, nothing that you can do. We think about today's society, beloved. Think about, as believers, our satisfaction should be in what God has done in Christ. We should be marveled at God's grace, but we're distracted by so many things. It's simply not enough. We have cultural churches. We have services specially designed according to requests that have been made. So you can choose from a list I heard of up to maybe 5 services in one Sunday, or Saturday and Sunday combined. And each of them are different. This is catastrophic. We have culture-driven worship, singing and preaching. And all of it is like the world standard. and according to the prince of the power of air. Because listen, Christ said that true worship comes when we are awakened. Our spirit has been enlightened, and the Holy Spirit illuminates our inner man. And then we see the gospel for what it is. We see worship for what it is. And wherever we meet and Christ is exalted, that's worship. Corporately. I mean, how can we say when service is concluded that we met as a church when it has nothing to do with Christ? No, beloved. When we come to this recognition, you get to verse 11 and on, and you get to the exhortation, it centers your focus on Christ and what God has done graciously to redeem you. It also sets the culture where it belongs. The culture is secondary. Christ is supreme. I didn't say he's primary. I said he's supreme. Culture is secondary. Christ is supreme. So what we do is about him. Singing, our praying, our preaching, our exhortation. How is this possible? When humanity recognizes, when believers are recognizing, there's nothing to boast about. It is all what God has graciously done, and that grace leads us and it fleshes out our doctrine. It is the remedy for the hostility around us. Let me just say this quickly, beloved. Grace came in the person of Christ, claimed us as his own, called us to be his own, washed us and made us his own, cleansed us by imparting his own divine nature. That's really personal. It came in the person of Christ, claimed us as his own, called us to be his own, washed us and made us his own, cleansed us by imparting his own divine nature. That makes grace amazing because hardened sinners refuse it. Impenitent sinners reject it. But redeemed sinners rejoice in it. Meditation is this. The old man has died to sin, but the mortification of habits associated with the old man is impossible if attempted in your own power. Know that the old way of life still fights, but the power that raised Christ is present to change those old habits into godly ones. Secondly, the new creation in Christ is not a minor adjustment. It is a radical transformation. Although some conversions are more visibly dramatic than others, all are miraculous and radical because it involved the salvation of dead, rebellious sinners. If death is the course of every man, every act of God to raise once dead sinners to life is radical. Thirdly, the fragrance of the Christian life is the fragrance of God's grace. God works in salvation and sanctification to produce a fruitful response in life. That fruit is the aroma of life that is distinct from the world's aroma of death and rebellion. Well, there are some application questions, and as I said, it is on the church app. You can pull those up if you look on today's message. Application questions. In reading Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, along with Titus 3, 3 through 8, and I put in brackets Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, determine if you strongly agree with God's explanation of the human condition and its remedy. How should this truth play out in your personal life and your interaction with the world and sin? In what ways can you respond to the arguments presented by the world when they oppose God's perfect diagnosis of the human condition and its need? Another application question is, if Scripture identifies only two influential powers, light and darkness, sin or salvation, is there any way to justify other categories, be it race, rights, resources, the haves or the have-not, or equality? Especially if you were to hold a biblical view of man's central need and eternal values? Or are these categories the fruit of personal sin, elevating international sins done by individual, I would say individually sinful people? And explain those thoughts. You need to have a biblical and a theological rationale for your answers. The third question is this. Has this world system influenced you to think in terms rooted in evolution, bitterness, covetousness, and unforgiveness instead of the gospel? If so, meditate on what you're called to do in response to the gospel and the two powers that Scripture names. And a part of your response may be repentance. Because to categorize, listen, beloved, to categorize humanity in more than two categories is not biblical, and it is sinful. Humanity is either in Christ or they're not. They're either dead or alive. There's no other class. There is simply no other class. Any other class is a concoction of sinful, depraved men who wants to blame other people but themselves. Well, may Christ be praised. That is also a result of amazing grace that we can speak the truth and know that God will work in the hearts of his people.